All right. Let's pray together, and then we'll jump into our Bible class from Ezekiel 29 through 32 today. Our God in heaven, thank you for this time to read your word together, to think about your message to your people then, to think about your plan to bring the Messiah into the world, to serve and to save, to rule and to conquer. Teach us to see him more clearly in what we read today, and to see our own need for salvation. Please bless us in our conversation that we be a help to each other. Be with the classes upstairs. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Real quick, Ethan, could you do me a favor? I've got some study guides for next couple of weeks. Would you mind making sure everyone has one of those? It's front and back, so that'll be the next couple of weeks. That should keep you well stocked for a little bit. Just by way of reminder, I want to go over very briefly, we have a little extra time today, but look at our objectives for the classes that we have here. And I do this partly to keep myself on track, but also partly to encourage you in what you're doing. There are two primary things that we want to do. First of all, is we're teaching the whole of the Bible, and we're also encouraging personal commitment to Christ. So our commitment is to a whole Bible study. In other words, we don't want to leave anything out. So I've got favorite things I like to study. For example, I keep coming back to the book of Ephesians in personal studies and studies of other people and in my thinking. Mike's smiling at me because Okay, so Ephesians, I love Ephesians, but I need some limitations, all right? I need some Ecclesiastes, which is frankly, you know, it's fun, but you know, I'll make myself go through Ecclesiastes, and sometimes I'll make you come along with me, and we'll go through Ecclesiastes. So, you know, you think about, like, what are some passages, some scriptures that you don't often go to in the Bible? Just real quick. Revelation. You don't go to Revelation very often, okay? Wednesday night, we're studying Revelation. So Revelation, what else?
The prophets.
So, like, no one's going to say Ezekiel? Okay, like Ezekiel, okay? Obadiah, the minor prophets, okay? What else? Leviticus. Oh, okay. Now I feel good. Yes, we've not done Leviticus in a while. Okay, we need to go back and study Leviticus. Okay, so there are books that we sometimes don't spend as much time in, and that's why we've been trying to go through the Bible in more or less a chronological view. And so we started a few years ago in Genesis. We worked our way through Exodus, and we went through Leviticus a little bit. We need to go more in detail. But we want to learn the Bible as one story and as individual books. Another thing we want to do is to know God through our study. It's not enough that we just know his book. We want to know him. There's an author behind these pages. And so we want to be challenged to glorify him today as we appreciate what he's done in the past. We want to look at Jesus. Now, how are you going to study Jesus in Ezekiel? You're going to look for him. Okay, he's there. Jesus is in Ezekiel. So when you read Luke 24 and Jesus talks about how the law and the prophets and the Psalms, that they point to him, better believe it. That's exactly what they do. For example, in Ezekiel, have we noticed anything that points to Jesus so far? I have to say it loud so I can hear you. What did you say, Sonia? Okay, good. Yes, Ezekiel is called the Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man, over and over and over. That seems to be God's favorite address to Ezekiel. And so Jesus' favorite address of himself is the Son of Man. What else?
The man in the gap.
Yes, thank you. So the man standing in the gap. Who's going to stand in the gap? No one can. God looked for a man to stand in the gap and found no one. Ultimately, we're looking at Jesus standing in the gap between God's wrath and our salvation. And so we need Jesus in the gap. There's a lot more to say about that, but we want to look to Jesus and find ways to personally glorify him, to imitate him as well. First Peter, someone read from First Peter today, and we want to imitate him. That was you. Prepare for class discussion. Now, this is something I want to remind us of. These study guides that Ethan has handed out to you, please do them. And that is because I get stuck in my head on what I see in any particular book. And when you come in prepped, and you've got something to share, it may be something that I never thought of before, and so you sharing it in class helps me. And so I appreciate that. A lot of the Bible studies that I'm in, I'm leading the studies. And so when you come in ready to lead on a point, that helps me. So if for no other reason, do it for Justin, okay? but it'll help you too. Okay? Because we're not going to have time. We're already taking too much time. But we're not going to have time to read through the text in class. I need you to read ahead of time. Look at the questions. We may not even go over the questions in class, but they are a springboard from which we'll have a profitable discussion. And so the more I see you do, and I've just been so encouraged. I see you guys have done that a lot. I see ink on the pages. So Rania's getting on. She's on it. So thank you for that. So prepare for discussion that way. Also, just some other goals. Observing good study habits. We're hopeful that, you know, sometimes people ask for a class on how to study the Bible. The best way to learn how to study the Bible is to study the Bible. We're going to workshop it, folks. We're going to get in and actually get in the Bible and go, oh, this is how you do it. So we're going to observe study habits in class. Every now and then we'll say, you know, that's not really a helpful way to approach the Bible. Like we did last time, looking at who is the one like a cherubim in Ezekiel 28. Remember what we said about that? Ezekiel 28, and you've got, where am I? Is it 28? Yes, it's 28. Come on, Justin. Aha, there it is, verse 6. Because you made your heart like the heart of a god, and then you were in Eden, verse 13, the garden of God. Who is that talking about? The king of Tyre, thank you. And we want to say it's talking about Satan. But the passage says it's talking about the king of Tyre. And so good study habits, those are just principles that we can apply in other studies of the Bible. We want to examine ourselves. And something that Jordan mentioned in the sermon today, practicing transparency and vulnerability before the scriptures and one another is something we can do in class and also out of class. Don't let this be the end of your discussion of Ezekiel. Afterwards, if you say, wow, I need to work on my pride based off of what I learned about the king of Tyre. Edward, would you help me? That'd be a really profitable thing. You can do some of that in class, and I appreciate some of you who have done that and said, I really struggle with worry. I really struggle with, you name it. We can talk about that in class, but let's look at the text and just find solutions for it. Not just my experience will help you, but what does the Bible say about it? Appraise ourselves in Bible study, be transformed by the Word. We're going to make plans to change, recognize the advantage of our different backgrounds and cultures. Lee and I are from different places, aren't we, Lee?
I won't argue.
The other day I was in a Bible study, I was talking about how rough it was, and Lee went, you live in a nice neighborhood. And I do, but it's rougher from what I grew up with, and Lee's like, no, you don't even know. And that's just the truth. We grew up in different places. Edward grew up in China. Sarani was growing up in India. You got some Jersey girls over here. And so it's just like we're different. And that is a blessing. And so God, don't start with me, Jordan. The differences are a blessing. Okay? There's unity, but not uniformity. And so because we have this unity in Christ, we can see that there are gifts that God has given us through each other, and we'll use that in the way we talk about the scripture. And then we want to ultimately be able to teach other people. So one of the reasons we had Jordan teach today, one of the reasons we'll have other men to teach from time to time, is because we need to develop teachers. And so some of you are splitting off from time to time, going upstairs and teaching children's classes. That's such an important thing. That is not the little leagues up there. Like this is those are the major leagues up there. Like that's the hard class. So teaching the Bible to others, and planning opportunities to teach our neighbors and our friends and our coworkers. And okay. So as we're studying Ezekiel, don't just think this day today with Egypt. Think, okay, what are these ultimate goals that we're striving for in our Bibles? Okay, thoughts, questions? Okay, we're not just haphazardly going about this. Now, when we come to the book of Ezekiel, the main theme is, you shall know that I am the Lord. Good memory, right? Should be a thing. Okay. You shall know that I am the Lord. That's the theme of Ezekiel. It's over 70 times in the book. God is expressing his person both to his people and to the nations. Now, what are the ways in which he does that? There have been maybe two primary ways in which he does that in Ezekiel.
That's his judgment.
Judgment and? He said judgment. What's the other way?
Mercy.
And mercy or restoration. There's no one like God who hates evil like God does. You ever get sick and tired of seeing evil in the world? And you wonder, what can I do about it? God's going to do something about it. And while we're busy getting sick over evil out there, sometimes we fail to see it in here. And so we need a God who is also merciful. There's no one like God who hates sin like God does. There's no one like God who can forgive and restore like God can. And so because of that characteristic, we want to know God. And so Ezekiel is getting us to that. Now, we've come to Ezekiel 29. We're looking at 29 through 32 today, looking specifically at Egypt. I want to read a little bit of this passage today. Get a volunteer, please, to read verses 1 through 12, please. Thank you, Tim.
In the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, thus says the Lord God. Behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lies in the midst of his streams, that says, my Nile is my own, I made it for myself. I will put hooks in your jaws, and I will make the fish of your streams stick to your scales. And I will draw you up out of the midst of your streams, with all the fish of your streams that stick to your scales. And I will cast you out into the wilderness, you and all the fish in your streams. You shall fall on the open field and not be brought together or gathered. To the beasts of the earth and to the birds of the heavens I give you as food. Then all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, because you have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. When they grasped you with the hand, you broke and tore all their shoulders. And when they leaned on you, you broke and made all their loins to shake. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring a sword upon you, and will cut you off from and cut off from you man and beast, and the land of Egypt shall be a desolation and a waste. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Because you said, the Nile is mine, and I made it, therefore, behold, I am against you and against your streams. And I will make the land of Egypt an utter waste and desolation, from Migdol to Syene, as far as the border of Cush. No foot of man shall pass through it, and no foot of beast shall pass through it. It shall be uninhabited 40 years. And I will make the land of Egypt a desolation in the midst of desolated countries. And her cities shall be a desolation 40 years among the cities that are laid waste. I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations, disperse them through the country.
Right. Egypt is, we talked before about Philistia, Moab, and Ammon, Edom. We talked about Tyre and Sidon. We mentioned briefly Syria, who no longer exists at this period. Remember, Assyria's already taken them away into captivity. But there are several nations around Israel and Judah that show up in the biblical story. Egypt has shown up a long time ago. Now, does anybody have a really old Bible that uses a different name besides Egypt?
Mithraim.
Is that what your Bible says? You just know that, yeah. So so there's an older translation of Egypt, Mithraim. If you go back into the book of Genesis, you'll see the nations that come out of, you have Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Egypt comes through Ham. So there's sort of a relation to the Canaanites in that way. And so the ages, you've had Egypt and the Canaanite people who have had common relationships, okay? They've depended upon one another. And so it makes sense that Israel and Judah, and I say makes sense, it makes political sense, that Israel and Judah have also depended some on Egypt. Why else might Israel or Judah depend on Egypt? They're powerful. They're really powerful. Why are they so powerful? So when you look at Egypt on a map, you can go on Google and just look, don't do it right now, but if you look it up on a map, it's green and lush all the way through there. If you go in person, you fly in to Cairo, it is brown. It's like brown. It's brown like Michelle's coat, and she's wearing while she's still inside, because she's from Yankees. It's brown. But then you look at the Nile, and it's just verdant green like Lindsay's shirt. It's so fertile. So there are rainy seasons and there are dry seasons, but along the Nile, there's always fertility. And so this nation is prosperous, and therefore it is powerful. Now, what's Israel's history with Egypt? They were enslaved there. What were they before they were enslaved there? They were Egypt's what? Honored guests because of Joseph. So there's a long history that Israel's had with Egypt. And so you might think, why would they trust in Egypt? Weren't they slaves in Egypt? Egypt's powerful. The Canaanites trusted in Egypt. There were these vassal kingdom relationships, right? The Caesarian treaties they had with the kings of Egypt. So it makes sense in some way that they would lean on Egypt and hope that Egypt could protect them from who? Babylon. And so they're hoping that Egypt can be an ally. And just like idolatry is offensive to God, trusting in the nations is offensive to God because God says, I'm enough to take care of you.
Isn't that also where they traded and got the horses for their chariots and things like that?
Okay, remember you've got Solomon who builds the chariot cities. We looked at this in 1 and 2 Kings. And so, again, there's sort of an imitation to some degree. In fact, a lot of the world, a lot of the Greek mythologies, that is from Egyptian mythologies. They're pictured, well, I don't think that. Okay, so yes. Egypt's a big influencer. So Egypt here is pictured in several different ways. And I asked you in question 1, 1A, I hope it says 1A on your paper. 1A, to list the pictures God uses in this chapter to portray his judgment. We just read several of them. What do you got, Layla?
Monster fish.
Monster fish. Is that what the Bible says, monster fish?
It says monster and then God talks to it like it's a fish.
Okay. Yours says monster in verse 3.
The great dragon.
Mine says the great dragon. Other translations? Great dragon. Okay, great dragon. All right, monster. I like monster fish. It works for me. If you were to picture great dragons, when I think monster fish, I think river monster. Anybody watch that show? Guy, he catches all the fish. Okay. Yeah, river monster. Anyway, all right, so monster fish, dragon. What is this? Picture it, Lynn?
Well, the thing that weirded me out is the fact that, like, there's this huge whatever fish dragon that all the fish in the stream are, like, clinging to, kind of like a symbiosis, whatever, and that's the whole thing is lifted out of the water and dropped in the middle of a field to be eaten, like, that great fish and all the little ones that are sticking to it.
Okay. At some point, the illustration kind of breaks down, because what are little fish going to do around great big fish? Swim away! They're going to try to get away from this thing, okay? But in this one, there are other little fish that are depending on the great fish, and that's a picture of all these little, what? Nations and kingdoms that are depending on Egypt. God says, when I pull you out, they're coming out too. Ethan?
Well, I think the difference is in translation. Some, I know there's some, you know, words for different animals in Hebrew that are pretty obscure.
Yes.
Like there's an animal mentioned in Job that the King James translation had no, translators had no idea what it was, so they just translated it as unicorn.
Right.
So I think, man, I don't know, maybe dragon could be a guess at what this word means,
yes.
Whereas, you know, maybe monster, they're not sure, so they just went with a more generic term.
Yes, yeah. I like the idea of a river monster, even though I feel like that's been copyrighted at this point. But yeah, it is some kind of water aquatic creature that is terrifying. Layla.
Is God referring to Egypt as like this like magnetic crocodile?
Yeah, yes. Okay, we'll go with that. A magnetic crocodile. And really, crocodile is a picture that comes to my mind. There are a lot of Nile crocodiles in the Nile River. You can go and think about that. And so that's the picture, is this monster beast, okay, the sea creature. And if you're in the, we do this today, but even in the ancient world, what do you think about water? It's life, but what else is it? It's, did you say scary? It's very scary. What did you say, Edward?
Chaos.
It's chaos, the waters of chaos. When Jonah goes down into the deep in the belly of the fish, he talks about going down into Sheol, because when sailors go out and you go down, you're not coming back up. That is the depths. And so their picture of the way the world is arranged, that in the waters, even in the Nile River, as deep as it may be in places, that is death. And so you've got this creature that's making its home in death. That also to the people of Egypt is life. And so the power that's at work in this creature, you get the image? And so God says, I'm going to fish you out of there. I'm going to put hooks in your jaws. Not just one hook. Verse 4, hooks. I'm going to pull you out, and I'm going to throw you out into the wilderness. Now, which direction is the wilderness? You pick. You pick. Okay? Remember? Brown. Green. Now, probably this is to the east, but you could go west, too. But the idea is that God is going to expose Egypt's power and lay them waste so that others are going to come and pick them clean. God's going to give them his food. Ouch. Okay, so destruction. What else do you notice through verse 5? I'm going to slow down a little bit. Ethan?
Yeah, I mean, leaving as food for the beasts of the earth and the birds of the sky, I think. That's been a punishment for, you know, wicked people, I think, that was the punishment pronounced on Jezebel, or the dogs ate her, I think.
Yes.
Or I think something similar was said about Jehoiakim, so, you know, that's something we've seen in other places.
Yeah, and in the book of Revelation, you'll see it as well, you know, Babylon being devoured in that way. So you'll see those kinds of pictures. Tim?
He's calling them out for claiming the Nile as their own work and not giving glory to God for that.
Right.
And then also a lot of references to streams, and I don't know if that's trying to, like, minimizing language. Say, you know, they think the Nile's so big, I thought these are just streams. Or is it just kind of like the little fish that are latched onto? Or are we just talking about all the streams and things?
Yes, so the Nile River, there are lots of streams that come in, as well as canals. So depending on your translation, you're looking at lots of waters that are belonging to Egypt. Yes, and the idea that they made it, we'll come back to that point in a moment. Lee?
What I found interesting, this prophecy literally came true. Okay, when the Babylonians defeated the Egyptians, they just were left out there, dead, and the birds in the air and the beasts of the field came and feasted upon them.
Now, if you've read Jeremiah, who else is in Egypt at this point? Israel's in Egypt. Judah. I keep saying Israel. Judah. In fact, there's an occasion in Jeremiah where they say, Jeremiah, we're in trouble. Babylon's going to come down and punish us because we killed off their appointed leader. What do? You ask God and you tell us what to do. Whatever he says, that's what we're going to do. And Jeremiah says, all right, I'll ask God. We go down to Egypt or we stay here. And God says, take some time to answer Jeremiah. But finally God says, you stay put. And Jeremiah tells the people, they say, you're lying. We're going to Egypt. And they go off to Egypt, and it's there in Egypt where Jeremiah prophesies that Nebuchadnezzar is coming down to take from Egypt. So yes, it does happen according to prophecy, as Lee mentioned. Okay? So, God is going to ruin Egypt. What's another picture that you see in this section? So we see the river monster, dragon, crocodilian, magnetic thing. What else do you see here? Yes, the staff, the reed. Okay? Whenever we go out for a walk in the woods, go on a hike with the kids, you know, Amos and Jubilee are like, oh, that's a good stick. And it's a walking stick, right? And it's like, oh, because they need a walking stick, because it's such a hard, it's not good. But it's fun to grab a stick, and that's my trusty walking stick. Now, if you're trusting in a walking stick, and you're getting tired, and you're leaning on it, and all of a sudden it snaps in half, and it pierces you, you trusted in the wrong thing. Turn to Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3, and in verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. The picture that's used of Egypt, where we lean on a nation, that nation cannot support us. Those gods, those powers cannot support us. Our own thinking, according to Proverbs 3, verse 5, cannot support us. In fact, it's my own thinking that led me to want to trust in those other powers. And God's saying, I'm the only one that you can lean on, that you can depend on, and I will never betray you. I'll never pierce you through. I'm not going to break. So Egypt is a treacherous staff. That ends up piercing through those who lean on them. You broke, made all their loins to shake. And so God says, I'm going to bring my sword upon you and cut off from you man and beast. Okay? The result of all this, of course, is that they will know that I am the Lord, God says. Right? Observations, questions about this one? How practical is that today? I mean, does it take much, right? Do not lean on your own understanding. Do not lean on your job. Do not lean on your relationships. Do not lean on your intellect. Do not. There's just so much that we take for granted and think that I can sustain myself. You trust in the Lord with how much? All your heart. All your heart. All your strength. You trust in Him.
Okay. Well, it just seems like it's approaching both sides of this, right? Like, it's the warning of the big Nile beast, like, going around like, look what I have made. This is mine. And so there's the danger of just looking at, if we're in a prosperous time, like, I can rely on myself. Or there's the flip side,
yes,
where Israel, Judah, is looking to Egypt like, you can support me. You, so we're looking to the wrong thing to support us,
right,
if we're not doing it ourselves.
Right. Right. Maybe that should be a warning. Beware of boastful people. Even though they may be prosperous, you can't trust in them. They can't lead you to safety, lead you to security. Look for humble people. And trust in what they're trusting. Trust in the Lord. Humble people don't trust in the Lord. They know we're small. Now, the next illustration here is kind of going back to the fishy illustration, but in verse 9, the Nile is mine and I made it. And so God says, because you've said this, I'm against you and against your streams. So, again, there's this idea of self-reliance, of self-congratulations, I've achieved this thing. And Egypt has a really ancient history. You realize that when Abraham is walking around in Egypt, remember with Pharaoh and Sarah, and she's my sister, you realize the pyramids were 2,000 years old in his day. Like, this is an old place, it's a powerful place. Look what I've accomplished. What was that, Lee?
I said longevity was one of their three.
The longevity of Egypt is hard to argue with. And God says, that's nothing. You didn't make this, you didn't make yourself. There's no such thing as a self-made anything. So God says, because you are opposing me as God in these kind of self-proclamations, I'm going to bring you down. And therefore, they will know, he says, that I am the Lord when you come down to verse 16. Shall never again be the reliance of the house of Israel, recalling their iniquity when they turn to them for aid. They're going to look at you and say, I can't believe I trusted in you before. Now, applications here. I want you to think about relying on anybody. Jordan mentioned today, and this is off script a little bit, but Jordan mentioned today that in Galatians 6, what's the instruction Jesus gives us for those who are burdened?
To comfort, to bear
one another's burdens. As it were, to help each other. At the same time, who can you really trust in? And that's it. We're meant to rely on each other, and there's a sense of interdependence amongst God's people. But you think about what Jesus did with the 12 disciples the night of his betrayal. He told them, this is about to happen. One of you is going to betray me. Why would Jesus tell them that? Here's why. I think sometimes it really shakes us up when people we thought we could rely on, we can't rely on. It hurts us. But we need to be aware that there's no one who is beyond temptation. There's no one who's beyond falling. It may be them. I thought I could rely on them, I could depend on them, and then they let me down. But you know what? It might be me too. Don't you depend on Justin. Do not depend on me. I cannot bear you up. I am weak. I am fragile. I am prone to failure. And I tell my kids, don't you depend on me. I don't say it like that. 2 years old, don't depend on me, kids. Like, you know, but we're leading people to trust in God because He's the Father, He's the Sustainer, He's the Creator. And so, yes, we depend on each other to a degree. We also recognize that we're human, that we're sinful, that we need God's help. And so we're leaning on other people who need God's help, you see. So there's a kind of humility, and I think therefore kind of maybe a hope. That may think, well, you're saying you can't depend on anybody. Well, yeah. Well, that means I'm lowering in some sense the expectation that this person is going to lead me out. Name for me a perfect leader that God has ever appointed, besides Jesus. Took Layla's answer. Moses struck the rock, right? David? I mean, how many times? I mean, there are lots of failures with David. Joshua? Joshua's pretty good, but what about the Gibeonites? All right, so again and again and again, and it may be that God helps us to see through fathers and through leaders and through mothers, and we see failure so that we can learn to trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord, and you won't be pierced through. At some point, someone will say, well, I got a good guy here. Maybe so. We're all prone to fail. Okay. David?
Yeah, I mean, that was beautifully said. I mean, I think basically what, like, you're trying to say that, like, okay, maybe we can't completely depend on people, but it's just like lowering the expectations, trying to, like, basically get us not to idolize someone. Because
yes.
That's kind of what happens just when, like, you know, you're in a position of helping someone, or just the roles are reversed. Like, you know, if you're consistently there and doing all these great things, that's good, right? But at the same time, you know, it just due to the imperfect nature of man, you know, the more you do all these different things that you do, there, while being good, it can also be something that, you know, sends the message that you're kind of like a god of sorts in their
yes.
lives, and that you're an idol, and that's not really true. It's
right.
it's not true at all. It's really
right.
You're trying to do your best, but you know we all have limits.
Yeah, yeah. And Paul makes that clear. He talks about his weakness in 2 Corinthians 12. When he's weak, then he's strong. He's dependent on the Lord. That's just such an important point. We shouldn't be surprised when our heroes sometimes let us down. Ultimately, we've got one. Yes, I'm with Paul, and Paul from Cephas is like, I didn't baptize you. I didn't baptize you. So, yeah, good. All right, now, chapter 30, we'll move along here. Well, first he says in 17 through the end of 29 that Nebuchadnezzar is coming down with his army just as they labored against Tyre. I'm going to send them down to take you out. Now, the problem with Nebuchadnezzar going to Tyre is, remember, what happened with Tyre? We talked about this last time. Geographically, what happened? Yeah, so they all retreated to their island and went to Nebuchadnezzar. And then hundreds of years later, Alexander the Great comes along and says, boop, boop, and down into the Mediterranean Sea. It happened just like that. All right, so Nebuchadnezzar is going to be frustrated because all the wealth of Tyre went island side. So he says, well, I'm just going to keep on going down to Egypt. Just what, like a couple weeks down there? I'll go down there and I'll take out Egypt. And then I'll have my treasure. And so God's going to reward Nebuchadnezzar for all his hard labor. In being his whooping stick by giving him to Egypt. So Nebuchadnezzar is going to go down to Egypt. Okay? Now, chapter 30, verses 1 through 3. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, wail, alas for the day is near, the day the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. A sword shall come upon Egypt, and anguish shall be in Cush, when the slain fall in Egypt, and her wealth is carried away, and her foundations are torn down. Now, I want to pause here for just a moment, because there's something interesting happening in verse 2 and 3. This is called the what? What's coming to them? Yeah, the day of the Lord. Anguish, woe, and the day is near, the day of the Lord. Now, if I said, the day of the Lord, if I go out on the sidewalk and I say, the day of the Lord, people are going to think, well, that guy, he's a nut job. But also, he's what? One of those what? End times, doomsday kind of thing. Because when you think day of the Lord today, you think judgment day, the final day of the Lord, Jesus is coming, the clouds are going to rend open, and you'll see him face to face, and the angels, and the earth burned up, all that. Yes? Yeah? Okay. Recognize, though, when we familiarize ourselves with these prophets, okay, you read through the Old Testament prophets, day of the Lord is a common term. Zephaniah uses that term all over the place. So the day of the Lord is a day of judgment, which is a good thing if you're looking for salvation from these enemies. And it's a bad thing if you're on the wrong side of this. And so God says to Egypt, woe, alas for the day, wail for it. And then he calls it the day of the Lord, a day of clouds. There's a word. Yes. When things that are unpleasant or obscured, okay. What else? Lynn?
I'm thinking of, we just read it in Mark, the idea of like Jesus coming on the clouds and judgment on Jerusalem. So it makes me think of like, well, the clouds are carrying the judgment that's coming.
Good, good. I want you to turn over to Isaiah 19 real quick. We'll do this quickly because we're learning some, again, Bible study habits here. Isaiah 19 and verse 1. If you were in Egypt, it's a day of clouds, the rainy season. Hardly ever, like, day of clouds, what are you talking about? Well, now it's the rainy season. And so you think about the pounding of the rain, but this isn't that kind of clouds. This is the judgment of God coming. In Isaiah 19, oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. So judgment. God's coming in on clouds. Why does God come in on clouds?
Because they're high.
They are high, and so God's coming from above. Picture kind of this, you know, two-dimensional view of the earth. You've got God here, we're here, and you've got death down here. Okay, so God's coming from above down to us to bring judgment. But why else clouds? To block out, we have block out the sun, a day of darkness, but also a day to block out God. God's coming down. You look at Psalm 18. God comes in smoke and in cloud. When you look in Exodus 19, he comes in Mount Sinai. There's cloud and there's smoke. He's obscuring himself so he cannot be seen, because if we saw him, he'd be dead. So he comes in these clouds. So when you read in Mark 13 or Matthew 24 or Luke 21, and you see it talking about the Son of Man coming in the clouds, don't think final judgment, day of the Lord, that kind of thing. It's a common picture through the Old Testament prophets of judgment. So when you read Mark 13, it's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And that's what he says it's talking about, destruction of Jerusalem. Then he's using that same familiar imagery from the Old Testament prophets to get the idea of judgment across. Okay, so day of clouds, you can hear that kind of keyword if you're familiar with the Old Testament prophets. Okay, thoughts, questions about God coming in clouds? It's a familiar picture. Familiar picture. Now, one day, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians tells us he is coming. Like, he's going to, every eye will see him. Okay? But don't miss that kind of prophetic language where the coming in clouds is really judgment. That's the idea of judgment. So, looking at the rest of Ezekiel 30, I asked you question three, words or themes that are repeated in the prophecy against Egypt in Ezekiel 30. What were some themes that you saw here? Words, ideas, themes. Pardon?
It seems like every one of these condemnations, the problem is pride.
Yes, good. Yeah. And specifically, did you note how the pride seems to manifest itself?
It takes credit for God's creation.
Okay. So they're claiming and boasting that they had a part in this. What else? I saw wealth is also an indication of their pride, putting an end to their wealth. Edward?
I thought I loved one.
Yes. Okay, so earlier God had used his sword slashing at Judah, and now he turns that same sword, I think, to slash at other nations. And so the judgment he brings on his people, he also brings on the other nations. Okay? So that judgment coming with the sword that's being borne. Lynn?
I just find it interesting that the last section in 30, he talks so much about the arm, like the outstretched arm, that's so much in Egyptian culture,
yes.
Right? Like the mighty right arm of the Pharaoh,
yes.
And God's going to break it, and he's going to, just so the arms, the strength of the arms.
Yeah, I look at verse 22, therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, I will break his arms, both the strong arm and the one that was broken. And I will make the sword fall from his hand. I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations, disperse them to the countries. I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon with my sword in his hand. And so you'll see those pictures of the Pharaoh grabbing another king, another people, and he's got his hand raised up here. And now God says, I'm doing that to you. Okay, so he's reversing their fate. Okay. Other thoughts that you could 30?
He said, set fire to them and not
touch. Yes. So you've got the sword, you've got fire, putting an end to their wealth. Talks about the desolation a lot, but yeah, verse 8, all her helpers are broken after he set fire to them. Again, the result is that they will know that I am the Lord. In verse 12, I am the Lord, I have spoken. Why is I am the Lord, I have spoken? Well, God says a thing, he's going to do it. It's just the way it's going to work out. And so, yes, setting a fire in verse 14, 15, and 16, you'll see that throughout the destruction. Now, anything else through 30? We're moving fairly quickly. Because we've got two more chapters, and I've got 4 minutes. Okay. Lee?
I'll say good luck.
You can say it out loud, brother. I appreciate it. Okay, 31. In the 11th year, in the third month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, whom are you like in your greatness? All right. So if you're Egypt and you're thinking to yourself, well, yes, of course I'm great. Who am I like? Well, I'll tell you who am I like. You're like the Assyrians. Okay? Well, where is Assyria now? Gone. Okay, well, if you want to be like the Assyrians and their greatness, what's going to happen to you? You'll be gone. So they were like a cedar, and they were taken out. It towered high, verse 5, but while it was beautiful and it was great, God was the one who had made it beautiful. But in verse 10, it towered high and set its top among the clouds. Its heart was proud. And so God gave it to the hand of a mighty one of the nations and dealt with it as its wickedness deserved. So God cast it out. So what's going to happen to Egypt? Same sort of thing. And so look at verse 15. Thus says the Lord God, on the day the cedar went down to Sheol, now the cedar is Assyria, I caused mourning. I closed the deep over it and restrained its rivers, and many waters were stopped. I closed Lebanon and bloom for it, and all the trees of the field fainted because of it. I made the nations quake at the sound of its fall when I cast it down to Sheol with those who go down to the pit. And all the trees of Eden, the choice and best of Lebanon, all that drink water, were comforted in the world below. They also went down to Sheol with it, to those who were slain by the sword. Yes, those who were its arm, who lived under his shadow among the nations. Whom are you thus like in glory and in greatness among the trees of Eden? You shall be brought down with the trees of Eden to the world below. You shall lie among the uncircumcised and those who are slain by the sword. This is Pharaoh and all his multitude, declares the Lord. So they're going to join the other nations in Sheol. And that's sort of the theme that you'll see in chapter 32 as well. You look at 32:22. Assyria is there. 24, Elam is there. 26, Meshach Tubal is there. Edom is there at 29. Verse 30, the princes of the north, all of them there, Sidonians. And so verse 31, when Pharaoh sees them, he'll be comforted for all his multitude, Pharaoh and all his army, slain by the sword, declares the Lord God, for I spread terror in the land of the living, and he shall be laid to rest among the uncircumcised. So you'll find your comfort, when you join with the all the famous dead. Won't that be nice? You'll join in with the other great ones, and that is going to be your fate. All right, what do you do with a message like this to Egypt? First of all, why is it important that Judah knows what's going to happen to Egypt? Layla?
They've had such a habit of trusting in Egypt. They need to see that they don't stand a chance against God.
Okay, so in trusting the wrong people, trusting the wrong things, I'm going to be unable to stand in the day of judgment, Ethan?
Well, it's like from Jeremiah that you were talking about earlier. You know, they said, no, we're not going to listen to the Lord. We're going to go to Egypt to protect us. And so God is trying to show them this is what is going to happen if you depend on Egypt to protect you instead of listening to me.
And what happens when what God says is going to happen comes true? Now I can know, I can trust in God. If God says this thing that I never thought would happen, Egypt will be destroyed. And it happens. And I can start to trust in other things. And that would look like repentance. God's going to tell me I need to turn to him. I need to repent. I need to listen to his word. I need to obey his commands. Why would I do that? Because everything else he's ever said happened. as I'm going to listen to his word now more carefully. Pay attention. All right? Other thoughts through chapter 32. We're going to stop there. That's the end of our time together. Unless you have just burning questions or comments. Burning comments. Layla?
I have a question.
Oh, please.
I don't fully understand why God has one nation come in and destroy another nation, but then punishes that nation. Like, they did what God asked them to do, but then God punishes them. Like, mm-hmm. I see that pattern a ton in prophets and kingdoms and stuff, but I don't know that I fully understand why.
I don't know that I fully understand it either. I keep coming back to Ecclesiastes 1:15. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. We live in a broken world. And so we're dealing with a master painter who has spoiled materials and ruined tools, and he's still painting a masterpiece. And so he's going to use broken people to accomplish his good will. So why is it that God, you know, sent Jesus? And they did his will, right, with Jesus. Didn't they crucify Jesus, which is just what God wanted to happen? So what now is going to happen to Herod and to Pilate and to the Jews that had Jesus destroyed and to the, right? So God is working all this according to his plan, and he has the wisdom to be able to work that out without violating our free will when we freely choose to reject him. He's still going to use that to accomplish what he ultimately wants to do. And that's just, wow, God is really wise. So we shouldn't let it trouble us. And we see evil people going at it. And then some person wins. Are they more righteous? Well, not necessarily. God's just taking care of business. Tim?
I think, speaking off the cuff, I think there may be times, too, where God says, okay, I used you to do this, but then you went and did. There's a way that they did it. Mm-hmm. That was more abusive than necessary or something like that.
Right.
But even if not that, they had their own sins that needed to be punished before God used them. And in Habakkuk cries out for mercy or for justice. How long is this going to go on? And God's answer is kind of like, well, all right, sit down before I tell you what I'm going to tell you. I'm bringing in this time to Babylon. I'm bringing in Babylon to punish you. And what? Them?
They're worse than we are.
They're worse than we are. Yeah, but they're a tool for God.
Right. You see the same thing with Jehu. King in 2 Kings, God uses Jehu to wipe out the house of Omri, the house of Ahab. And then Jehu says, "See my zeal for the Lord." And then he turns and worships the golden calves. Jehu is selfish. Jehu is ambitious. And God uses that in order to accomplish his will. So God's using, again, he's using a broken world. He's using ruined materials in order to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. Got several hands here. Ethan, you think you're first?
Yeah, it kind of reminds me of Assyria and how they repent at the words of Jonah, but then Nahum still prophesies doom for Assyria. So, you know, really just, you know, I'm not going to let Assyria's sins go unpunished just because they listened to what Jonah said.
Right.
I had my hand raised higher than they did. And so
all right, so guess we'll say a prayer.
I'm just messing around. But just going off of different ideas that have been said here, I think one thing to consider is that just we're on different timelines, right? So, like, there's different, just, you know, we can't really fully understand God's timing, but in you know, when it's all said and done, it makes sense. It's just, you know, it's things are just being done according to God's timing. I also think about situations where we see someone, they do something wrong in the Bible, like this is the first time we're hearing that, mm-hmm. and they're like, you know, they're wiped out, you know, right. They're just wiped out just like that, and we think, oh, well, you know, how could God be like that? I think one thing that's helped me think about that is that, you know, just, we don't know about the other things that have been going on in that person's life, and they might have been up to things, and, you know, it just, you know, we see that one moment just to see. I think one thing to see is, like, you know, just how swiftly God's judgment can come. But, you know, at the same time, while it seems harsh, like, I think, you know, it just speaks to just, you know, God doing things in his timing and just how he uses,
yes.
and his also his sovereignty, how he uses people, who he chooses to use, and so on and so forth, to bring about justice.
Mm-hmm. No, I mean, well said. As God knows people's hearts, he knows how we work. It's interesting, Babylon is an evil people. Nebuchadnezzar is an interesting person. Right? You read the book of Daniel, I get the impression Nebuchadnezzar comes to faith. I wouldn't be a bit surprised to find him in the new heavens and new earth and worshiping God. And that's, you know, I don't know, that's interesting. John 2, Jesus said, or it says of Jesus that on his part did not entrust himself to people. He knew all people. He needed no one to bear witness about man. He himself knew what was in man, which I think is exactly what he was talking about. Lee, last one.
Earlier in Ezekiel, he said, I'm not sure if it was the Assyrians or the Babylonians, he used them and then they got haughty. They got high-minded. And that was one reason it was given for him destroying them.
Yes. We're going to see that. We'll see a destruction of Babylon in a number of other places. Jeremiah addresses Babylon. Isaiah addresses Babylon. Ezekiel doesn't so much, which is helpful to some degree because Judah's in Babylon. And so they need to remember we're here, and so we need to be busy obeying the Babylonians, which is where God's put us, and submit to their authority. But God does address Babylon in some other places. Yes, that's right. All right, thank you so much for a good discussion. Really appreciate this. So for next time, we'll be looking at 33 through 36, some really fun things in 33 and 34, so please give attention to that. Let's close with a prayer. Our God in heaven, we're thankful for the first day of the week, where we can be refreshed and renewed in your truth. We can worship you together and remember what you have done for us. Teach us humility, Lord. Help us to recognize that the greatest among us brought himself low, and bore our sorrows and our sins, was crushed to death beneath him, and you have raised him up. So teach us not to trust in ourselves, to trust in anyone, but you, Lord. It's in the name of him who saved us that we pray. Amen.
Amen.